Go ahead and open to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. This part of Scripture may be of utmost importance to the church. Everything that the church is dealing with, I find the problems, the lifelessness, or perhaps the sickness, the weakness that's in the church will stem, I believe, from this understanding right here. There's a conversation Paul's having with the Corinthians because they had a number of questions that they had asked him in a letter they had written to him. And he's answering those questions. And so we are kind of in the dark a bit because we don't have that letter they wrote to him, but we have his answer. So we can ascertain what the question was by his answer. And he's been discussing a number of things. He talked about in the last chapter that everything that happened to Israel or in the history of the Bible really was for our learning. We are to grow from their experience and glean from the things that Israel went through. He talked about how everything is a picture back in those stories, like the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, provided water for them. That rock was Christ, Paul said. And so we go back to the stories and we can see how that relates. And he was discussing a number of different issues with them, but he talked about being separate from the world in the sense that we can't live in a worldly manner and still have fellowship with the Lord. And this is where the rub comes for many Christians, trying to have fellowship with the Lord and yet still live in the world. And you can't do it. And Paul was explaining how many of the things that people are doing in their lives, Christians, are really as if they were sitting at the table of the devil, fellowshipping with him. And then come to church, you see, and go to the Lord's Supper, the table here, and try and take part in that. And what Paul was saying was is that you can't do both. So when someone comes here, they can take communion, but here's the warning that's given. The warning is, if you take the communion table and do so in an unworthy manner, meaning you have no intention of dealing with the things that are going on in your life that are really hindering your fellowship with the Lord, you have no intention of doing anything about that, but you're just going to come and take communion like some kind of tradition or ritual, then that's going to do you harm, not good. And this is kind of where we left off the discussion. Paul was saying to them, you know, you cannot have this fellowship with the devils and with the Lord. So he went on to talk about the fact that, you know, they can please themselves if they want to, but that's not our calling. A Christian can do what they want in their liberty and freedom, but it's not our calling to do just whatever we want. We have an accountability to each other, whether we like it or not, or whether we ask for it or not, or whether we think we do or not. We are accountable one to another. The way you live affects me. The way I live affects you. The things I allow, the things I don't allow, and so forth. There is an impact on the body. We all affect one another. Now, in the context of the letter here, Paul seemingly switches gears a little bit and talks about another issue before he gets back to the Lord's Supper, and he will. He will get back to the issue of taking communion and not being sincere or not being real, and he will talk about that. But there was another issue obviously going on. Paul starts the chapter, starts this out by saying, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And you can kind of put it this way. Paul was saying, you can follow me as long as I follow Christ. If I'm following Christ, you're safe in following me or doing the things that I'm doing. If I'm not following Christ, Paul was saying, then that's a different issue. But if I'm in Christ and following after him, then you can be followers of me as long as I'm in Christ. And of course, Paul would remain in that condition. Now watch what he says here. He says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances," or the things taught as traditions that Paul taught the church at Corinth, "that you're keeping those ordinances as I delivered them to you. But," and so when you see that "but" there, then you always kind of get the antenna up, because Paul's saying, you've taken the things I've taught you, and you're heeding those things or applying those things to your life. "But," he says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Apparently, there's some problem with this. So Paul's addressing it. He wouldn't be addressing it unless there was an issue in Corinth that was going on. The issue had to do with women in the church. And keep this in mind, the church is fairly new at this point. There's a lot of things that the church just kind of did as kind of a winging it kind of deal. I'm just going to wing it, you know, kind of thing. But Paul is setting in order some things that were going on in the church. Keep in mind the culture of Corinth, but don't forget we're in a similar culture today as Corinth was. And so watch what Paul says. He has to kind of state this issue that, hey, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, meaning there is order in God's economy. There is an order to how God does things. And this is really specifically what he's talking about. And there's something out of order in the church at Corinth. That's why he's addressing it. So something's going on in that church body that's out of order. And many people will have a problem with this today, because ever since the beginning, the order of things has been an issue, hasn't it? And let me just say this, what Paul suggests here and what he says here has nothing to do with a level of superiority. And the reason we can validate that is because we see that the head of Christ is God, even though Christ was God. Wasn't he? Isn't he? Okay, so if Jesus is God, then how can he be subject to God if he is equal with God? See, woman is equal with man. There's no inequality. However, there was an order placed, started with God in the beginning, and that order is the important part. Even Christ submitted himself unto the Father's authority, even though he was, and you know, the writer of Philippians says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God and not make a deal out of that. He knew who he was. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," there in John chapter 10. We're one. "However, I am submitted. I only do the things that please the Father." Okay, so we understand this isn't about who's superior. It's about order and how God wants things to run, to operate. Apparently, in Corinth, things were running in kind of an out-of-order scenario. He says in verse 4 that order is important, and every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, this is interesting. Paul says a man in the church who covers his head dishonors the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Because in the Jewish faith, you covered your head as a man, right? They wore a hat, or those little yarmulkes, little look like mini frisbees, right? But they covered their head in the Jewish faith. But in the church, Paul says, no, you don't do that. Why? Why not? Because you have now this authority who is Christ, and you are his bride. And now you don't have to have a head covering, right? We don't have to cover our heads when we come to church. And Paul says, when a man is praying or is prophesying, he doesn't have his head covered because he dishonoreth then his head if he does so. His head, meaning who? Who is the head of the man? Christ. He's not dishonoring his head. Like, oh man, my head's dishonored because I'm wearing a hat. No, his head is Christ. This is important to the context. Now, when it says prophesying here, I want you to understand what that word means because it's important. It's really more to do with speaking forth the word of God. So when you have a word of prophecy, it's an immediate thing. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the future. It has more to do with right now. And the word of prophecy that perhaps the Lord would give a person is not necessarily dealing with some future date, but really just giving out the word of God. I always put it this way, and he talks about being in prayer or in prophesying, and two different issues here. Prayer is really speaking for man to God, on man's behalf to God. Prophesying is speaking to man on behalf of God. It's just the opposite. Do you get it? So prayer, I'm talking to God about man, for man. In prophesying, I'm speaking to man on behalf of God, who has given me a word. So now watch what he says here in terms of the covering here. But every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Whose head? Her head. What's her head? Who's her head? Man. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, he explains it. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. If she prays or prophesies, and she's able to do that, she is allowed to do that in church, no problem. However, if she's uncovered, it's as if she were shaven. Now, this is important because Paul is dealing with the Corinthian culture here, and women in that culture that wore their hair really short or shaven. He uses the term shaven, but he'll use the word in verse 6, shorn. Shorn and shaven are similar, except for shorn is cutting it really short. Shaven is, of course, you're bald, like a cue ball. But here's the reason this is being brought up. In Corinth, the temple prostitutes wore their hair shorn or shaven. And they would wear wigs sometimes and all the rest. But the point is, he's saying it looks as though you're uncovered. And catch his drift here. Watch what he's saying. He says, now, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Paul's using that analogy to say, look, if you're going to be uncovered, why don't you just shave your head? And this sounds like he's being kind of trite, you know. I mean, like, man, Paul, what are you saying here? So if a woman's going to prophesy or pray without her covering, let her just go ahead and shave her head off then. Her head, or not her head off, her hair off. Let her shave her hair or cut her hair really short. And the point is, that's what you're looking like. You're looking like one of those that came from the temple over there. That's the idea. And stay with me here. Some of you gals are going, wait a minute. Watch what he says. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Or literally, the reflection of the man. I share this with couples oftentimes when I'm talking about their marriage or the problems they're having in marriage or so forth. I'll share with them that you know, for a woman, she basically is a reflection of the man, of her husband. A lot of men don't like to hear this. But if something's going on in a relationship, The man is the one that leads, and therefore the wife is a reflection of him. Just like what he's saying here, I should be, as a man, I should be a reflection of God. I should be in the image of God. I should be portraying that image. And all of us would say, man, I'm failing at that. I'm not doing so hot at portraying that image. Granted, but the point is, when Paul is bringing this up, he's trying to get the church to see that there's an important issue here, and that is that a woman needs to know that her husband is her covering. He's the one that covers her. And again, in that society and in this society, that's rejected oftentimes. Now, my husband's not going to be my covering, right? I don't need him to cover me. Well, Paul says something about that. He says here, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Ooh, owie. The woman wasn't created just to be here. She was created for the man. Now, this is an important understanding. And women don't take to this readily. Listen, it causes a problem in relationships. Listen, gals, when you're a competer rather than a completer, your role, as it was in the beginning, you were called the helpmeet for the husband. You know what that means? The helpmeet, it means the completer, one who completes. A woman is the one that completes a man. So when God made Adam and Eve, he put Adam to sleep, remember? And he took from the side of Adam parts, body parts, and he formed the woman out of the man, which is what Paul's saying. Neither was the man of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now he'll point out, since that first creative act of God, every man has come from a woman. God kind of evened that out. But the point is that the woman was created to be a completer, not a competer. Marriages have problems because of competition. There's a vying for power and authority. And you say, well, that's just natural, isn't it? It is, but it's not to be for us. It's normal, perhaps, for the world, but we aren't to be in competition with one another. That only causes strife. And so he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, or the man's authority on her head, because of the angels as well. What do you mean? What do the angels have to do with this? Well, the angels see everything. They're ministering spirits for the saints. So there's angels all around us. And I'm glad about that. However, the angels are offended. They watch and they see. That's a little disconcerting, isn't it? Just a little bit, that there's a spiritual world that we can't see, but they can see us. I'm not real comfortable with that, you say. But the angels are present. The angels watched from the very beginning as the order of God's plan fell apart. There was a serpent in the garden, but there were also angels all around. And they watched as Eve took the authority, basically, away from Adam. And she did not allow him to be her covering. And she took the lead spiritually and turned everything upside down. The angels saw that. And it's important that the woman understand that her power to overturn this is pretty great. It happened in the very first couple, and I dare say it's been going on ever since. This power struggle for who's going to be in charge. And listen, a wife who is into this order is a blessing, not only to her husband, but to the entire church and to the entire body of Christ, mostly, though, pleasing to God. That's the biggest part of this, is that God says, this is the order. If you do this, I'm pleased with that. I'm blessed by that. Nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. I mean, what's he saying? We're stuck with each other. The man and the woman have each other in the Lord, and we're both equal in the Lord. That's not an issue here that's being discussed of equality. But watch what he says. For the woman, as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. He was born of woman, but all things of God. The woman's covering, and again, this in reference to this is talking about her hair, at least the appearance of what she looks like has something to do with this showing of her heart's submission to the order of God. In that particular culture, in that regard, it was long hair covering her. And that symbolized then that she is being covered by her husband and she's submitting to God's authority. But he says in verse 13, judge in yourselves, he says, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Is it okay for a woman to just be uncovered as she prays or prophesies in that particular regard in the church? There has to be a covering for her. If she doesn't have a husband, then the church, the leadership of the church is the covering. But she's under some form of that authority and covering in the body of Christ. That's the point. Paul will talk about this in writing to Timothy later and saying, look, I allow the women to do all kinds of things in the church. But one thing they can't do is usurp authority over the men in the sense of leading. And Paul uses the example of Eve in the garden to validate his point. So this is the issue. It's not a matter of whether or not a woman should be able to pray or prophesy or minister. She can, totally, and should. But there has to be a submissive heart in all believers. So I have to be submissive. A man has to be submissive. To who? To Christ. I have to submit to my place. Well, that sounds easy, you gals say. You get to submit to Christ. We've got to submit to Bozo over here. I'm way ahead of you here, see. I got to submit to this guy. What in the world? You get to submit to Jesus. But listen, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the order. And he says, yes, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Be in submission to your husbands as the Lord. But he tells the men, the husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, what does that mean? It means in submitting, a man needs to be willing to die. And not just in the physical sense of protecting my household or protecting my wife. I need, as the man, as I submit to Christ, to do like Christ did. That is laying myself down for my bride. That means dying to myself for her good. And the question that Paul kind of raises in Ephesians 5 is the men need to ask themselves the question, is my wife more like Christ because she's married to me? or not? Do I submit myself to Christ in such a way that my wife actually has a better relationship with Jesus because I'm submitted to his authority and willing to die? If it's not good for her, I die to it. If it's not best for us, I die to it. That's his point. So this idea of submission is a word that everybody has to embrace, men and women. Even Christ was submissive to the will of his Father, even though he was equal. You follow this? This isn't a matter of who's better and who's got more rights or anything like that. It's all about how God has established an order. And so he says, you judge for yourself now if a woman should just break that order. That's what he's saying. Should a woman just break that order? Is that okay? He says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I should have known this when I was living in the 60s. I had hair down to here, believe it or not. Some of you just don't even want to imagine that, probably. But the point is, and this isn't speaking about whether a guy's hair is a little longer and a woman's hair is a little shorter. This is dealing with this idea of being in submission. And nature tells us that it's a shame for, listen, and this is going to be totally politically incorrect. It's not okay. It's a shame for a woman to look like a man and for a man to look like a woman. And in our culture, that's been totally messed up. Not only do I want to look like that, but I want to be that. So now we have gender issues that we're fighting against and wrestling with, right? And listen, this is satanic, folks. It's satanic to take a 2 or 3 year old kid and then make that decision with them to change their gender. That's child abuse, man. That's sick. That's from the pit of hell. There's no place here. What in the world's going on? I mentioned on Sunday, man, our place, this planet, this earth, this society, it's not just going to hell on a handcart. That handcart's got a 427 strapped to it, and it's pedaled to the middle. And we are racing headlong into hell, the society is. So he's saying it's a shame. Even nature tells us it's a shame that a man would look like a woman and a woman. And I get it. I'm down with this. I want to be able to tell easily. You? I don't want to guess. Okay. And there's times it's like, I don't know. I don't know. That's a shame. You should be able to tell without having to guess. But he says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Meaning, if she is submitted to the order that God has placed in her life, that's glorious. She's being faithful to her God. For her hair is given her for a covering. It's given to her for a veil or a beautiful cover. It's not a legalistic thing. And Paul will bring this up very clearly here in just a second. So this is not something that was ordered. It was not something that was made to happen in every church, but it was offered as a means of showing that a woman was in submission to the order of God, and she was willing to do that. But, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, if this is going to be a contentious issue, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So Paul makes it clear, look, if this is going to cause all kinds of havoc and all kinds of problems, we don't have such customs as to make this happen. But listen, what Paul is suggesting, if this causes havoc in your church has got a problem. And again, we don't talk about specific head covering and all the rest. We're not speaking of that. We're talking about here the order how God sets things up. And yes, we do teach that. God made the man, and he made a woman for the man, and the two of them are one in the Lord for sure. Adam had parts taken from him, and the woman was made with him. So Adam is missing something, and the woman has it. But the woman needs what the man has. So we need each other. The men and women of this church need one another. The relationship is founded on this idea that we would help each other and be together and complete one another and be one. You know, God takes something out of Adam, makes the woman, and then brings them back together and says, now you're one flesh. If you're one flesh, then you're equal, obviously. But the order has to be in place. Just like Christ is the head of the church, we submit to him. There has to be this order. Now, verse 17, he gets back to the issue of the Lord's table. Now, this is going to be important, so watch this. He says in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, this next thing I'm going to share with you, I praise you not. It's just a heads up warning. This will not be something I'm praising you over. He says that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you get together as a church body, he tells this group in Corinth, it's not for the better, but for the worse. What a thing to say. When you come together as a church, you make things worse, not better. Wow, Paul, why don't you just really speak what's on your mind? Don't hold back. But this is a potent word, isn't it? He prefaces this whole thing with, hey, you come together and it's not for the better. For he says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. I believe that there's divisions going on in that church in Corinth. And he says, for there must be also heresies among you. If there's divisions, then there's heresy or things that are out of order spiritually. A heresy is something that's taught that isn't right. It's not true to the word. It's something that's like a sect of the church that's off base, you might say. So if there's divisions in the church, then something else is wrong in the church. And Paul says, you know, I believe that that's true. He says, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Something's going on in your church body causing these divisions. But then he says, here's how it's manifested. This is how it's being lived out. And now he explains what's going on that's so disruptive. He says, when you come together, verse 20, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not to have communion. And what he's saying there is that when you come together, because of all this division, heresy, and all this stuff going on in your lives, then you can't eat the Lord's Supper when you come together. That's what he's saying. You can't do it. And this is going to get back to what he said in the last chapter. It's like eating at the table of devils and then coming to the Lord's table. Well, you can't do that. So he says, when you come together into one place, you can't have the Lord's Supper. Why? For, verse 21, in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Whoa, this church has got some problems. These were called love feasts. When they came together, we would call it a potluck. But they called it love feasts, and they would come together and bring food. But here's what was happening. Nobody was paying attention to anyone who was poor, who didn't have enough. And so someone would come and just not be offered anything. And another person is gorging themselves and getting drunk, literally, on wine. At the Lord's Supper? Yep. Now you can see why Paul was a little bit upset with them and saying, I'm not praising you in this. But it's an interesting thing. Paul says, you can't eat the Lord's Supper because when you have these love feasts, they're meant to edify one another. They're meant to build up the church, but you use the love feasts to actually shame people and embarrass them. Because someone's standing around going, I don't have anything. I didn't have anything to bring, and I don't have anything. And people were just ignoring them. And, you know, it'd be like us saying, hey, we're having a church potluck, you know, and if you didn't bring nothing, you know where the door is. Now, would we do that? You're saying, I don't know, would we? Is that what we do here? Of course not. If you're here and we have a potluck, we have food, we always say there's plenty. Even if you didn't, I mean, bring anything, that's okay. Just join in and take part, right? Right, folks? You're like, I'm not sure yet. Yeah, we are inviting people to take part in and enjoy the fellowship. It'd be like having just enough juice and crackers out for a select few. And nobody else gets any, right? Well, of course not. We have more than enough. But the point is, they were taking these love feasts and just abusing them. They weren't love feasts at all. They were embarrassing people and making people feel small while somebody else is just getting drunk. And watch what Paul says. He says, what? Verse 22. Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Notice, eat and drink, not get drunk. He's not suggesting you can go home and get drunk. He's saying drunkenness is out of order, along with every other part of Scripture that would identify drunkenness as sinful. But he's saying when you come together, you don't have to scarf all the food that you brought. You know, like, I brought this. This is all for me, right? And nobody else can have any. Paul says that. Do that at home if you want to, but don't do that in the context of the church. When you come together, this should be open house for everybody. Don't you have homes, houses to eat and drink in? Or, he says, despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. No praise for you in this. You would shame people that don't have enough. Whew. So you say, well, this church is selfish. It is. Messed up. But it gets worse. It's even more than that. Because watch what he goes on to say. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. I've shared with you, he says, already, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He's going to explain communion. He's already explained it to them, but he says, I'm going to remind you how I shared these things with you. And we're going to learn again about the communion that Jesus Christ implemented on the night that he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. And when he had given thanks, verse 24 says, he break it. He took that bread and he gave thanks. Do you know the term Eucharist? Have you heard that term before? Eucharist means the Lord's Supper or communion. It literally means, though, Eucharist literally means the giving of thanks. That's what the Eucharist means. So this is a table or a supper of thankfulness. We are to be thankful in our fellowship with God through Christ. We can be thankful to Christ because he died for us so we can be in fellowship with God. So truly, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in fellowship. We are thankful for that. Amen. Some of these were not being thankful in the way that they were taking the Lord's Supper, if you would. So Paul says, Jesus Christ, he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Remember me, Jesus said. When you take this supper, when you take this bread. Now, we know from Acts chapter 20, the church, when they got together at least once a week, they had communion. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On that first day of the week, on that day, they would get together and have communion. They would fellowship, break bread. So the church operated in the early days, at least corporately, once a week, having communion together. And again, it may not have looked anything like we do here. It may have just been like this, a love feast where people just shared food and just fellowshipped. But the emphasis was going to be on remembering Christ when they did it. This is the important part. And you know, Jesus really, in saying this do in remembrance of me, it literally reads, do this in case you forget me. The communion table, if nothing else, should remind me of what Jesus has done for me, at the very least. Do this so you don't forget me, Jesus was saying. Fascinating to me that Jesus Christ only implemented two things, two rites, or two things we should practice in the church. Of all the things that he could have kind of put before us to do and practice, only two. One of them is done only once. That is baptism. Receive Christ and be baptized, right? The second thing that he implemented was to be done repeatedly, over and over again. And that's what we call communion. Don't forget me, Jesus was saying. You know, you be baptized once, but you need to take communion a lot, lest you forget about me. You know, the practice of communion is not done in many churches, at least not on a regular basis. Like every long once in a while, there'll be communion. It's a shame to me because I do believe it keeps people from having that immediate and intimate thought of Christ and what Christ has done for them. It's to be a focused time, you see. And I have a problem with this in some regards with the church because I hear this sometimes from people. Do I have to be baptized? Do we have to take communion? Anything to do with tradition or ritual, people kind of, yeah. Listen, it's the only two things Jesus asked for. The only two things he mentioned, be baptized, identify yourself with me, and then remember me as often as you can. Don't forget about me. And so when I hear people say, do we have to do that? No, no, you don't. And you're going to see what not doing it or not partaking in it, even in the right way, will mean to your life. But that's a poor attitude, I think, towards the one who saved my life. To say, well, do I have to do that? That's what you're saying. Do I have to remember Jesus? I mean, how often do I have to remember the thing that he did for me? It should be a thrill to remember him often. But here's what Paul goes on to say. So it's about thankful fellowship. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You remember that he died for you. And I need to do that until he comes. And even long into eternity, we will always know why we're in heaven. How did you get here? Oh, my Savior died for me. That's why I'm here. So Paul says, you're showing his death. The purpose of his death is what you're showing when you remember and take communion. And it's interesting to me, Paul says, look, if you really want to honor the Lord, remember what he's done and acknowledge that. But he goes on and says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, or literally in an unworthy manner, doesn't mean you have to be worthy to take communion. None of us are worthy. In that sense, it's not really a point of you being worthy, but what kind of value you give to this thing called communion. Where does it stack up in priority and value in your life? Is it important to you? I can take it or leave it. Oh, not all that important. See, and this is how a lot of folks are. This is how a lot of the church operates. But Paul says, look, if you drink this cup and eat this bread in an unworthy manner, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Meaning, not that you're going to be condemned to hell, but you are dishonoring what Jesus did in shedding his blood and allowing his body to be broken. If this is some kind of tradition or ritual, you just kind of go through the motions, Paul says that is really dishonoring, at the very least, to the Lord. So let me just say this. The communion table, the value of it, has everything to do with the heart of the worshiper. This doesn't have any value if you don't give it value in your life. If you don't place high value on remembering what Jesus did, then it doesn't have any value for you. I mean, that's just the way it is. So how do you take communion the right way? This would be an important question, don't you agree? If Paul's making such a serious thing out of this, wouldn't you agree to know how to accurately take communion would be something we'd want to know about? And he says here, if you're going to take this in a worthy manner or in giving it value, let a man, verse 28, examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. Examining oneself means I need to really honestly come to the table while I'm examining my inner man, or the inner parts of my life. This is why Paul said in the last chapter, if you're going to sit at the table of devils, you can't take part in this table. And Paul will explain why here in just a second. But if you do that, then it diffuses the value. You know, and again, this doesn't mean if you've come in here tonight and you have been sinning, which I'm convinced some of you have at least, it doesn't mean that if you've sinned that you can't partake in communion, but that sin has to be examined. And watch, he must examine himself and then eat and drink. Get that right. Because for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Ooh, this is serious. Not damnation in the sense of you're damned to hell for that. But the term is judged, and not judged again as condemned to hell, but judged in the sense of discipline, which Paul will point out here in just a second. So he says, if you're gonna take communion, take it with examination, examining your own heart. Watch what he says. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Dead is the idea. Spiritual health, strength, and life are all attached very intimately with how I value what the Lord's done for me at this table. What kind of value I place on it is going to make or break, in a sense, my spiritual strength and life and health. And this answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? Why are there so many sick Christians? Weak Christians, dead Christians. Spiritually dead. Why? Well, Paul says that would be the case. You know, this has to be real for you. The reality of Christ doing what he did has to be something I'm embracing. But at the same time, I need to really expose myself to Jesus and examine myself. And once I've examined myself, I need to confess. So this is a time of examination. And once I've confessed, I need to judge it. Watch what Paul says. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Judged in the sense of, watch this, when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened of the Lord. The term is disciplined. That we should not be condemned with the world. Oh, you're not condemned to hell for that. But there will be a discipline, a chastening, as Paul puts it. If I would go to the table and instigate examination on my own. Lord, I'm going to examine myself. Ooh, there is something. Didn't have to look long. Didn't have to examine very far. There's some stuff right there. And I confess that and I judge it. What does that mean? It means I put it to death. And I do it at this table. I do it in his presence. Because I value him, I'm willing to do that. That's what Paul's saying here. So if people don't do that, then what are you saying? Well, I'm saying what Paul's saying, actually, what the Bible's saying. And that is, for those who don't do that, who don't honor the Lord, and don't make this a priority of remembering him and constantly being in joyful and thankful fellowship with him in this way, then they do become weak and sick and maybe spiritually dead as a doornail. Anybody ever been like spiritually like dead as a doornail? Like you're like, man, I'm just, no, really just me. Like, you're just unhealthy spiritually. Maybe you're dry and just sick. Kind of a sickened condition spiritually. It's because the Lord is not important enough. I've let him become unimportant. And therefore, I'm getting sick. That's why Paul said in the previous chapter, man, you sit at the table of devils and then come to the Lord's Supper and try and make that work out like that without examination, without confession, without judging that thing. That'll make you sick. That'll weaken you rather than strengthen you. Well, so is communion supposed to be like really serious? I mean, I thought, the Lord's Supper, isn't it like a celebration? It's both. I always remember it this way. I need to seriously examine myself. Confess that I find when I examine myself. How often is that? Every time. And then I need to judge that thing that I've confessed. Meaning, Lord, I'm dealing with this tonight. I'm dealing with this today, right now. And then, once I've done that, I've seriously examined, I've confessed, and I've judged that thing. Now I can seriously celebrate. Huh? Now I can celebrate. Oh, that's why communion can be a mixture of both. And oftentimes for me, it most certainly is. Begins with my head between my knees. As I examine myself, and sure enough, there it is, or there they are, or there that stuff lurks. And then I need to confess, Lord, that's where I'm at right now. I confess it. It's being laid open, and here it is, and I'm judging it. I'm going to self-judge that. I'm going to discipline that in my life so that you don't have to. Just as a heads up, much better for you to discipline yourself than to have the Lord discipline you, because you won't. Been there, right? Done it both ways. Highly recommend self-discipline over letting the Lord have to discipline you, because it's much more severe. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, look, no chastening of the Lord or discipline of the Lord is pleasant when it's happening. Boy, that's an understatement. It's most unpleasant, but when you're exercised by that discipline, it brings about a peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. Meaning, God will get you there one way or the other. Now, I can cooperate and jump on board, or I can make him get out the paddle. And boy, let me just say, God knows how to spank a bottom. Whew. He just knows how to get it done. Amen? Needed, but Paul is saying here, I don't need to go there if I will do the thing that God's asking me to do with this right now. So Paul says, if I would do that, then I'm chastened of the Lord, but I should not be condemned with the world. I'm not going to hell over this. However, I might end up in heaven weak and sick and spiritually dying. Paul talked about that earlier when he was referring to those that had lived their life like it's all wood, hay, and stubble. And there's no gold, silver, and precious stones. There's nothing eternal that I've done in my life that would really enhance my relationship with God. And so I might enter heaven, but everything that I really did and lived for went up in smoke. That would be a shame. Wherefore, I'm almost done, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, wait on each other, serve each other, help that brother out who doesn't have anything. Make him feel comfortable. Make him feel at home. Reach out, right? Talk to that person. Share with that person. Bless that person. Wait on each other. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. I mean, if you're going to bring something to the love feast, so to speak, and you're so hungry, you eat all of your own food. Next time, plan ahead. And don't come to the thing so hungry that you eat everybody else's food and yours as well. Right? Just a heads up there. Let them eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation. Again, this discipline needing to happen in your life. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Oh boy. I wonder what else he's going to set in order when he comes. But this was a high level rebuke, if you didn't catch it, for what they were doing, how they were operating. By the way, a lot of times people say, so communion, is it? I mean, does anybody just take communion? No. Again, the definition here is it's thankful fellowship with Christ. So for an unbeliever, communion's out of order. There's no place in the unbeliever's life for communion, because they're not in a relationship with Christ. And the whole communion thing, Jesus says, now remember me. That statement meaning, remember, we have a relationship. Don't forget it. Don't forget how that relationship was established, how you got saved, and all the rest. So, no, communion is not for unbelievers. It's for believers. And sometimes people have reversed this and kind of thought, well, I don't want to go to the table because everybody will think I need it. I mean, I think, you know, that guy should go to the table, or that person, because they need it. I don't want to. Listen, man, you need it. We need it. I remember reading the story about a pastor who was sharing with his church, and it was time for communion, like we have it here. Come on up. And the pastor noticed there was a woman sitting there near the front. And he could tell she was very distraught and hurting. And yet she just continued sitting there. And the pastor all of a sudden realized, he kind of figured out what was going on. He went up to the woman and sat down and said, it's okay. You can take it. It's for sinners. The woman was going through something where she felt like if she went up and took communion, that she would be violating somehow something that was precious to her. And yet, that's the very thing she needed to do. She needed to get close to the Lord. Don't keep yourself from the table unless you have no intention of fellowshipping with Christ. Unless you have no intention of examining your own heart and letting God search that within you and then confessing and then dealing with it. If you're not planning on that, if you're not intending to do that, then by all means, don't take it. Nobody wants you to become sick, weak, or spiritually dead. But for a long time, I figured out, oh boy, that was what was going on with me. There was just a spiritual deadness, a weakness, a sickness. The answer for that every time, Jesus was saying, don't forget me. Take this as often as you can, lest you forget who I am and what I've done. Amen? The importance of this can't be overstated. And for life and health and for just that vibrance in our Christian walk, to be healthy spiritually, I need to get with Christ regularly and give him the priority of my life. It just reminds me again. I love having communion available for us all the time because I need to be refreshed in it all the time. How quickly when you leave and get back into your routine, things just kind of fade out and you forget. Intimacy kind of fades into the background and there you are, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, don't forget me now. Not because it's a ritual I want you to keep, but because I want you to be strong. I want you to be healthy, and I want you to be alive. And he is the life, isn't he? He is the strength. He is the spiritual health I need. He's everything for me. So as we go to the table tonight, you say, man, I don't know if I'm going. That just shook me up. And how many times have I gone to this table and just done it with some kind of mediocre attitude about, okay, another communion time, all right. How many times? But that can all change right now. Just say, I'm not doing that again. I'm going, but I'm examining, I'm confessing, and I'm judging those things that are in. And Lord, I'm going to have sweet fellowship with you tonight. Guaranteed, if you do that, you're going to be healthier and stronger and more alive in Christ, because he'll see to it. He'll meet with you and he'll give you that. He'll interact with you. That's what he wants to do. Never wants this to be a tradition. Always wants it to be real. He really wants to get back into your life in a more significant way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, just so good for us. Jesus, so amazing that you want to spend time with us. And you've asked us to do this. And it's not because it's tradition you're looking for, but you're looking to be intimate with us so we can be strengthened and so we can be made alive again. Revive us again as we come and really do seriously take a look at our life and confess those things that are out of order and then judge them. Lord, seriously settle the matter on whether or not we're going to still partake in certain things or not. And even if we fail at that next week or tomorrow even, we mean it. We want to make sure that our hearts are fully intending on giving you this thing or that thing. And when we come back, we'll have to probably do this all over. But that's what keeps us going. We keep remembering that it's your power that we need. It's your substance that we're longing for. So meet us at the table tonight. Lord, we know you will be there. You will meet us if we will come. And may we just really be real with you and make this a sweet time. And may it be, through it all, a celebration of joy and thanksgiving for what you've done is amazing. So we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.